Greetings, everyone. Open your Bibles now to Psalm 79. Be sure to take out your outline. I had outlines on the chair as you came in to pick up, so you can follow along and take notes. Psalm 79, as we continue to work our way through the next lot of 25 songs before we move into another book. I have simply entitled it message, O Lord, Remember Your People. Here, the psalmist is speaking of something that was catastrophic in the history of Israel. And let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to be with us as we work our way through. Father, thank You again tonight. As we come together to hear Your word, challenge it, help it to hear what's being taught, not just what it says, but what it's trying to communicate. So often we catch the words, but not the meaning. So Lord, help us to get to the heart of this psalm. And there is a profound, encouraging truth in this psalm, though it is couched with much sadness and loss and devastation. But there's something that's very revealing in this psalm. And so, Lord, we pray that You would challenge us, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And above all, may we come away transformed as a result of our time together in Your word. We ask that You would be honored and glorified, and that You would bless and own the preaching and exposition of Your word, and may it be in the power and demonstration of the Spirit. May we be anointed hearers with the intent to obey, not simply to grow in knowledge, but to grow in obedience as well. So, Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The introduction for this portion of Scripture is extremely important to catch. You've heard it before, but in the light of this psalm, it needs to be really grappled with as we work our way through the psalm. When you go from Genesis 1 to Revelation, you will see that everything that God does and all that He does and everything He decreed and everything He willed is for His glory, for the manifestation of His greatness, and He does it to pursue and promote His own glory. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says that I am the Lord and that is My name, and My glory I will not give to another, nor My praises to carved images. If this is the loftiest pursuit of God, then it must also be for man. If God does everything for His glory, then we should do everything for His glory. Stephen Lawson said this, people either live for the greatness of God or they merely exist. This is the highest goal and the most honorable aim of man, the passionate pursuit of the glory of God. End quote. In this psalm, the glory of God gripped the heart of Asaph as he approaches the Almighty with a humble request. The historical setting behind this psalm is the occasion of a devastating national defeat for ancient Israel. One commentator said it this way, most probably the background in this psalm or for this psalm is the aftershock of the dreaded invasion of the Babylonian ruler Nebuchadnezzar, who invaded the promised land in 588 BC and destroyed the temple. This foreign attack that led to Israel's Babylonian captivity was caused by Israel's own sin of disobedience, committed over many years in court. It really brought it all together. Probably the historical catastrophic event is the devastation that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army did to the nation of Israel as a result of God's judgment of his own people for their long continual rebellion and disobedience and idolatry. The psalmist appealed to God by the greatest and highest motivation of all. He asked God to act on behalf of his people for the sake of his own glory. Now let's look at our passage now. Let's look at the first three verses. We see, first of all, in point number one, the prayer of lament. Here, the psalmist is lamenting what has happened. Listen to the language that is being articulated here. Oh God, the nations have come into your inheritance, your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants have been given as food for the birds of heaven, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury them. This is absolutely, one commentator said it this way, this was probably a testimony of somebody who witnessed and saw all this. We know Jeremiah did. Most likely that probably was true of the psalmist. Here the psalmist lament that Jerusalem had been devastated and cried out to God to act for the sake of his own glory. Notice in this verse, in the first two verses, the word your inheritance, your holy temple, your servant, your saints. The idea here is your people, your temple, your people as a whole. They came and attacked your people / nation. They defiled the holy temple. They killed your servants, your people. Not only did they kill them, they made an absolute example out of them. Verse 2 says, they not only did they kill the people, they so disrespected and dishonored them that they did not get a proper burial. You catch that in verse 3. No one was left to bury them. And they were left out to be food for the birds and the beasts. Not given respectful, proper burial. They were treated like nothing, no different than an animal. And this shocked the religious sensibilities of the psalmist. And not only was this disrespectful, it was sacrilegious. It was absolutely unthinkable, unholy, but this is the lane that the ungodly will do to the people of God. They will totally disrespect them. But Israel had it coming because of her long-standing disobedience. We have already, over the years, have dealt with so many different books, and we dealt with all most of the major prophets and all of the minor prophets. I want to say not long ago, but if I'm honest, that was probably 6 years ago. But who's counting, right? The point is, we went through them. And every one of those messages of the prophets was calling God's people to turn back to the Lord. And it started with the northern tribe going into the Assyrian captivity. About 170 years later, the southern kingdom went into the Babylonian captivity. And so we see here that it's all about, it's not about us or my friend or my neighbor, or my family. It is your people, your temple, your land. Verse 3 talked about that blood flowed like water in the street, that the savages ruthlessly kill anyone in their way as they pillage the city. Total, complete, shameless devastation to the people of God. Verse 4 says this, because of what happened in verses 1 through 3, we have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around it. Notice those three words: reproach, scorn, derision. We have been made a joke. We're a byword. We've been made into a form of mockery. They have become a joke around the nations around them. Now, mind you, the nations around them were the ones that they dealt with over the years when God had always intervened on their people. For Israel, and so from time and time again, God had graciously had intervened and preserved his people, protected his people. That was part of the covenantal promise that I stated this morning in Deuteronomy 27 to 29. It said, here's my covenant between you and I. You do these things, you'll be blessed. You don't do these things, the curses will come. And they made a commitment and a promise. And here they wandered away, and they wandered away for years, even after God had sent multiple prophets to call them back to God. They wouldn't have it. And so we see here the prayer of lament. He is grieving, but he's grieving not from a sense of despair. He's grieving by not because of doubts or unbelief. He is confused, as many of us are, and I'll explain that part later. But he's confused. This is your people. Why in the world are you letting this happen? Can you see the tension? This is your people, and look what they did. They devastated everything that was precious to you. Blood flowed like water. Left the bodies to be out to rot away and be eaten by the wild beasts. Which leads it to point number 2, verse 5. With three very important questions. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Here we have three great questions from the psalmist. How long, O Lord? We hear that refrain a lot through the psalm. We had it earlier in Psalm 74. O God, 74 verse 1. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Same chapter, same Psalm, verse 10. O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? How long? And I have known Christians who have suffered a lot. And every once in a while, they'll let out that sigh of those words, how long will I suffer? And it's not mainly for righteousness' sake, but suffering because of pain and struggles and so on and so forth. Most of us really never have suffered profoundly for righteousness' sake or for his name's sake, because we have been granted by his grace religious freedom in this nation. Though it is ebbing away, and that we will discuss that for another time. But our text then moved to the next question. Will you be angry forever? Now we know ultimately when it comes to the people of God, the answer is no. He will not be with angry forever. But he will deal with us. Psalm 85:5 says it this way. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? So it seemed like in that case, the psalmist thought, man, it's been a long time. Man, is it going to go on from generation to generation? And my kids, my grandkids, my great-grandkids are going to be experiencing this? Psalm 64, verse 9, do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, plead, look, we are your people. That, in essence, what the psalmist is saying here. How long are you going to be angry for it? My goodness, we are your people. Why? Then he says that, and this one we miss the depth of it. Question number three, will your jealousy burn like fire? You have to ask yourself, what in the world does that mean? Jealousy? All the psalmists know, and if they witnessed it, if it was a legitimate thing where the psalmist actually witnessed these things, what did jealousy have to do with the devastation of what they witnessed? But it had to do with Israel's sin. Let me take you to a very fundamental portion of Scripture that should have been rock bottom, solid ABC for every Israelite as well as every person on this planet. Deuteronomy, you don't have to go there, Deuteronomy 5. The moment I say that number, you should automatically know what I'm about to read. I'm going to read the second declaration of the Ten Commandments. First time it was in Exodus 20 to the Exodus generation, Deuteronomy 5, it's the restating of the Ten Commandments to the Promised Land generation. Remember, verse 7 through 9, you shall have no other God before me. None, period. He goes on to say, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Any likeness of anything, that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for why? I am a jealous God. Your loyalty belongs to me. Your faithfulness belongs to me. You do not give your love and devotion and worship to anything else but me. And here lies the statement, will your jealousy and the fact that Israel was unfaithful, God was taking it out on her unfaithfulness. That's why the psalmist said, will your jealousy burn like fire? Will it continue? Will it go? Deuteronomy 32 later on said in verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abomination, they provoked him to anger. Beloved, we're just as guilty of doing that when we are unfaithful to the Lord. God is jealous for his people. He loves his people. He's given his son for his people. And we are committed to him. So after he states those three questions, put them out on the table, verse 6 and 7, he said this, pour out your wrath on the nation that do not know you. Why are you doing it to us who know you, but do it to those who don't know you? As he continues, and on the kingdom that do not call on your name. They pray to a different God. They don't call upon Yahweh. They don't call upon the one true God of Isaac, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 7, for they devoured Jacob, or Israel, another name for Israel, and laid waste his dwelling place. So the psalmist said, you know, why are your attention on us? Now, we're going to see, admittedly, he knows why they're suffering. But he's wondering how long. Is it going to be forever? This gives you the idea, the vantage point of a sufferer, because when you're suffering for 10 minutes, it seems like forever. You suffer for a year, or excuse me, a day, a week. It's a long time. So it seems like it's forever. How long? And he said in verse 6 and 7, deal with those who do not know you or call upon your name. Deal with those who have devoured Israel, who have destroyed both people and place or people and land. Because when they destroyed the temple and Jerusalem, we learned this morning that when the battle with the Philistines happened, and God came to their rescue. He moved the place of worship from Shiloh to Jerusalem because he loved her. And now Nebuchadnezzar comes in and devastates Jerusalem. So you can imagine, okay, what's going on here? Then he comes to some honesty and transparency that needed by all of us, verse 8 and 9. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercy come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation. Notice the language next. For the glory of your name. And deliver us and provide atonement for our sin. Notice the next phrase. For your name's sake. That's why I started the introduction the way I did. Everything God does is for his glory. So the psalmist is appealing. Forgive us. Cleanse us. Cover our iniquity. May your tender mercy run quickly to us and meet us for your glory, for your namesake. He's appealing not to man. It's tough and it hurts and it's hard and it's rough and it's not right, it's not fair and all. He's not going to that. He's appealing to the highest and greatest motive for God to act. His glory. And that's in the psalmist is saying, do not hold our sins against us. May your tender mercy come quickly to us. Help us. Help us. Why? For the glory of your name. That's why. Deliver us and provide an atonement for our sins. Why? For your name. To hear the psalmist appealing to God's highest motive. He had God to answer the request for forgiveness and restoration based on the glory of his own name. The sins of Israel, beloved, were treacherous and scandalous. Treacherous in the sense that it was unfaithful. Now the word treacherous, it's a very important word to catch. It really comes out a lot in Malachi when we were in our study there. Because he was always used in reference of a husband and wife relationship. And whenever one is unfaithful, they were declared treacherous. When one became unfaithful and went after other lovers, they were not only unfaithful, but they became treacherous. And that's why the word is being used here. Why I'm bringing up this word here is the idea of their sin was treacherous because they were unfaithful to him. And scandalous because it was shocking because they knew better. It's one thing when we were in Psalm 78, which dealt with the historical context of just prior to David's reign. Now we're talking years later and they have all of this history and they didn't learn from it. So it's shocking because they did not remember. They chose to do their thing, do what they wanted to do. And being they are God's people, God dealt with them according to the covenant. When you don't do these things, then everything he said would be cursed. He talked about you're going to lose loved ones, blood will be shed, you're going to go into slavery, and on the list, everything we're seeing. That's why we actually have this portion here of 8 and 9. Because he knows Israel is in this predicament, in this situation, because of their iniquity and their sin. Point number 3, verses 10 through 13. Verse 10 said this. An astounding question, a very profound question. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which had been shed. Profound question. The church should be in the church and being all that. The church should be the ground and pillar of the truth. Those who have the message of reconciliation to go out to the world sharing the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ, that forgiveness only comes through His work by faith alone in Christ alone. And yet, the world hates that message, and the world attacks the church, and the world goes after the church, and so often we forget what the world is doing to the church and our brothers and sisters, when we should say, why should the pagans out there say, where is their God? I liken it to the spirit of the psalmist in Psalm 42, verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night while they continually say to me, where is your God? That should grip us to the very core of our being. Where's your God now? Big shot. Where is He coming to defend you now? We need to live by faith at that moment and trust God He had the purpose and the reason for it. We just need to make sure we have a clear conscience, and if we don't, we need to make things right with the Lord. There's no doubt in the context of all of this, there was a lot of godly people in Israel, but the nation as a whole was not so. So a lot of godly people suffered. Didn't mean they gave up on God. Didn't mean they threw in the towel and quit and denied Him. No doubt they're probably in here. How long, Lord? But here, it is a fundamental concern for God's glory. Because to ask that question, for the pagan to say that, is saying, where is He? I thought He was always for you, always there for you. Well, He is, according to His will. Psalm 42, verse 10 said it this way. As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And then the psalmist said this in the middle portion of verse 10, let it there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging blood of your servant which had been shed. In other words, let it be known that you avenge your people. He is praying that, Lord, for your glory and your name's sake, avenge your people. The tension we struggle with is, well, didn't Israel deserve it? Yes, but they still are His people. It's not like He dealt with the pagans and godless around them, and He exterminated them, so to speak. They were utterly destroyed. Many of them ceased to exist. Psalm 58, verse 11, on that point, said it, though that men shall say, surely there is a great, excuse me, there is a reward for the righteous. Surely He is the God who judges in the earth. In other words, God rewards His own. Psalms 83, verse 17 and 18. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yet let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. That the godless and the pagan be put to shame. Verse 11, let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die. Here he's asking God, I love the language here, Do it according to the greatness of your power. Let me ask you, how great is that? Okay? It's like nothing too hard or nothing's impossible. Amen? So he is appealing to the most powerful being in all of existence to move on their behalf, to preserve those who are destined or appointed to die. Many millions went into slavery to the Babylonian captivity. Many of them didn't come back. Well, we know several good people that went in there. One, namely, the most popular, is obviously Daniel, who was most likely a teenager at the time. They were in captivity for 7 years, because that's how long Jeremiah prophesied the captivity would be, and they came back on the first return exactly 70 years. From the time they took them until the decree to let them start coming, and they came back, as you know, from history, three different ways. One came, I want to say, with Nehemiah, then there was Zerubbabel, and then there was Ezra. And then he said this in verse 12. And returned to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, what they have reproached you, O Lord. Now notice what he said. Earlier, they had brought shame and embarrassment to us by saying, where is your God? Here he is saying, they have reproached you in doing that. The idea is to return the enemy sevenfold. It was a figurative way of conveying to the fullest measure, may they get what they have coming. He requested a complete and swift retribution from the Lord. And the verse said, for they have reproached you, O Lord. They have done this to your name, to your glory. And in essence, he said, you do this, verse 13. So we, your people, and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. This is coming from a sincere heart, not to try to say the right words, move God to act upon their part, because God doesn't get moved other than according to his will. But it's important that we appeal to him and appeal to him righteously and rightly. Again, so we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. Here, there, I believe, is sincere. Hey, we're gonna thank you. We're gonna praise your name from this day on, from generation to generation. That implies they doing what they should have been doing all along, that we learned from Psalm 78 in the first part, that every shall be taught the thing of the Lord and the covenant of the Lord, and their children to pass it on to their children, and from generation to generation, their forever. There should never be a shall in Israel not knowing the wonderful works of the Lord in making Israel his people. But they forgot. We learned that from Psalm 78. Here, the psalmist is saying, and it's saying a lot of things here in 13 verses. Massive amount of devastation. We had it coming. We deserve it. Please forgive us. And restore your people. In the meantime, mete out retribution. And in the end, we will give you thanks. And we will praise your name. Beloved, we need to remember when we get into those situations of our own making, self-inflicted situations where we have been disobedient and God is chastening us and dealing with us, or we're reaping what we have sown. We need to come clean. We need to be honest. We need to be above all. What we need to really think about is the fact that during that whole time of disobedience on our part, we were dishonoring the Lord. We were not glorifying his name, living a life of disobedience. That's what we need to see. It's not simply about, did you do this or that? It's all about, you do this because this is the right thing to do, and we want to honor Him because we love Him. And as the child of God, the people of God who've been forgiven on the merit of the work of Jesus Christ, we are not our own anymore. We were bought with a price, and therefore we need to give our life totally and completely to Him in the pursuit of holiness in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And when we don't do that at any level, whether it's our thought life, whether it's our desired, whether it's our goals, whether it's our words we say, or whether it's our action, anything that falls short of what God says is the standard, is dishonoring the one who gave us those laws. We need to see the sin and ugliness and the heinousness of it for what it is. Too often, well, I don't think that's that bad of a sin. Excuse me. It's one thing. It's like I said in funeral services from time to time. There are degrees of sin. You can lie, but depend on who you lied to determined what kind of punishment you're going to get. If you lie to your children, it's one thing. If you lie to your wife, most likely you're going to sleep on the couch. If you lie to your boss, you could lose your job. If you lie to a federal officer, you could spend time in jail. If you lie to the upper officials and men in power, even more so. You lie to God, it's eternal. Same thing, lie. It dishonored Him from the beginning, from the first one all the way through. It dishonored Him all along the way. But we must understand that to sin against God is to dishonor Him. But one of the takeaways that I want to try to do with this, I'm going to do the best I can, believe it or not, I scribbled these notes during the last two songs before I came up here because I wanted to summarize something that is missing among God's people that they must get a hold of. And that is, be careful of presumptuous sins. What do I mean? There's a tension, and I hear it from God's people all the time who have heavy hearts. I can't seem to forgive myself. Well, the first thing I tell them to do is it's not about you forgiving yourself. It's about the question, did God forgive you in Christ? If that has happened, you're good. You're settled. No condemnation with those who are in Christ. We have peace with God because of our faith in Christ. That settled, done. But the problem we all have is we're still sinners. And we sin, and our conscience gets to us, and it bothers us. And we think God looked at His left as left because of that, and shelved us. And I'm here to tell you, based on the teaching of the everlasting love of God, there's nothing you can do that can change His love towards you. And I got Israel to prove as my case point. That doesn't mean you get to be presumptuous and do your thing and I'm going to 1 John 1:9 it and get clean slate. No. Nothing can stop Him from loving you. He is not and never will stop loving you when you are in Christ. Now, if you're out of Christ and you don't know Christ and you haven't come to Him as your Lord and Savior, that's a different story. The wrath of God abides on you, John 3:36. But if you're in Christ, yet you should have your conscience pricked and guilt coming and conviction that is both to let you know something's not right spiritually, to make things right. But don't think that God, man, He's not like us. When He sent His love on us, it is unshakable. Unshakable. There's nothing you can do can shake you away from him. What did Paul say in Romans 8? Nothing shall separate me from the love of God. And he went down a lip that was exhaustive. So take comfort, beloved. If you belong to him, he loved you with an everlasting, eternal love that will never stop. Amen? But he loved us enough to chasten us when we are living in a way that takes us away from him in communion and fellowship. Here lies the teaching of chastening, reaping and sowing, correcting. He loved us enough to come after us. Because did he not say in Proverbs 3 and Hebrews 12, if you are not chastened, you are not a child. His chastening is proof positive you belong to him. Thank God for the chastening. Because it should wake us up. God can never be indifferent or aloof when we are in sin. It moved him to go after us because he is a jealous God. He jealously loves us to come after us. When we sin and get off the path, in essence, we are saying not his way, but our way, my way. It moved him to get us back on the path. And I'm not going to use a generic term like the right path. But I'm going to use a good term that said on the path of righteousness. The path of righteousness. So beloved, if you are in Christ, if you take this psalm and you're going to have that tension, man, I belong to you. Why is this happening? He's chastening. He's dealing with Israel here. And he went, we all know he went years in helping them call them back. When God finally said enough is enough, you're going to bear the weight of it. But don't think he has stopped loving you. It may feel like it, but quit going base. Don't get your theology on feeling, get your theology on the text. But don't be presumptuous with it. Israel became presumptuous. They thought, hey man, we're his people, there's nothing we can do wrong. That's where they were wrong. And when they started down that path, they went down a long ways out of that path. God had called it all to holiness and to the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. And one of the greatest motivations that I could ever possibly show to you is the fact that he has an everlasting love that will never be shaken. Nothing will separate you from that love. Take courage and comfort and encouragement from it. But may God use it to make us more faithful and true and devoted to him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness and faithfulness, your patience and long suffering with us. We thank you for your everlasting love. We don't deserve it, but we sure are thankful for it. Every one of us had failed, but Lord, every one of us need to get back up and follow you. We're glad that you are a jealous God who loves his own. That jealousy is a holy jealousy. A jealousy that is righteous and pure and holy. Oh Lord, help us to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and body. Forgive us for our sin. Forgive us for our disobedience. Oh Father, do a work in us, through us. May we understand that now our greatest purpose and goal and motive in all of life is to glorify you and exalt your gracious and holy and perfect name. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.